Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have, say it with me, first place in everything. And then our verse for this morning says this: For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Last week we focused on verse 18, and it is very important that we connect verse 18 to verse 19. Because first of all, there were no divisions of verses when Paul wrote this. He didn't put a little number as he was writing. This was a continual flow of thought. Now, for our sakes, we have the verse number so that we can find certain places, and that's very helpful to us. But we need to connect what we studied last week to what we're going to be studying this week and see the continuous thought. And Paul makes this massive statement in verse 18 that Jesus Christ is head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the originator, and the ranking one of all human beings. He's the one who opened up the beginning of what all believers are going to experience in the resurrection of the dead. This Jesus, as a result, that's why it says so that, will come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. Not only in the universe, but in the lives of those who call him Lord and Savior. First place. We've been thinking about that word. Not first place in a race. Not first place in some competition. Not first place in a talent show. He's not first place even in an art exhibition as the creator. He will come to have first place in everything. Everything. So now that we have established who is first in everything, we have to ask, what is it that qualifies Jesus to have that place? We've made the statement, but based on what? And the next two verses answer this question. That in all things he would have the preeminence, or the first place, the supremacy, for, we could say, because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So we're going to look at verse 19 this morning, but even before I dive into verse 19 and this massive statement that we're going to study about the deity of Jesus, we can't miss where all this is headed. Where is it headed? It's headed to verse 20, right? So just to keep the purpose of Jesus' coming in front of us and coloring our understanding of this essence that we've been studying, let's look at verse 20 briefly, and we'll look at it in more detail next week. It says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So you see that when we study about the nature of Jesus, we have to also study the purpose of his coming. Whenever you as a human start talking about the nature of Jesus, you can't neglect to include the redemption that he came to provide for lost humanity. his death, his reconciliation that he won for us. That's always part of our discussion because we are the humans that had to be redeemed. Without the redemption, without the reconciliation, without the cross, without Jesus' death, there's no point in even discussing the nature of the Godhead because we are at war with that Godhead. We're going to lose that fight. And yet, God has made a way. And so his sacrifice is always going to be there when we're talking about the essence of Christ. That's found in other places in Scripture, of course. For example, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, again, Paul. Listen to what he said to them, to the Corinthian church. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ," so there's the person of Jesus, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ," and read the next words with me, "and him crucified." So Paul's message was Jesus. I didn't come to you to give you, just a word on how to live a better life or how to keep the law better, how to do better. No, I came to tell you about Jesus and him crucified. So it's always there. The writer of Hebrews does the same thing. The glorious truth of the gospel is that God became a man, the man Jesus Christ. Why? To show us himself, the icon of God that we study, and to give himself in death and the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. In Hebrews, it says that right at the beginning of his letter, the writer wastes no time in getting to the glorious point about Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That verse is not edited. I didn't put two things together. That's exactly how it appears in the text. And did you see it? Did you see the great statement on the nature of Jesus as the one showing us the glory of God, not as a reflection of God's glory, but the actual radiance of God's glory? And not just as a bearer of the image of God, but the exact representation of that image. He is the picture of God. That's the essence of Jesus. And this same divine Jesus is also bound in description to his divine mission for the salvation of humanity. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and then right away he says, when he had made purification of sins. That is a reference to his death. That's a reference to why he came. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So my friends, you cannot talk about Jesus very long as a human being without talking about what he did for you as a human being. Purification of sins, or in Colossians 1:20, reconciling all things through the blood or the death of his cross. We will always, always, always talk about the nature of Christ and the mission of Christ. So there's a lot of expressions about that, right? There's an old hymn that I sang as a child called "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Some of you, how many of you know that hymn? "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Well, it follows the same pattern of what I'm talking about. You have the story of Christ, but then the writer of the hymns are usually going to move us to the death of Christ. So here's the first verse. "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest. Peace, good tidings to earth." Welcoming the King, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he can't stop there. "Tell us the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love and that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me." So the nature of Jesus and the mission of Jesus is wrapped up in verses 19 and 20 that we're studying. And it finishes out this great section on the essence of Jesus, giving us this grand parenthesis, if you will, of the divinity of Jesus and the reconciliation of Jesus. The person of Jesus in his being God and the purpose for which he came to save sinners from their sin through his death on the cross. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 19. And we see the divinity of Jesus, or what we would call the deity of Jesus, that Jesus himself is God. And so we are asking this question: how can he have come to have first place in everything? How or why could he have first place in everything? Verse 19 that we're studying answers the question. For because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And I say for or because that word for can be translated because just as easily. So he has first place in everything, including your life, if you own him as the Savior, because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell or to live in him. And this verse is loaded with powerful words, as you probably noticed. Taken as a whole, you see immediately a statement on the essence or the nature of Jesus, his makeup, his identity. In other words, in Jesus Christ, in him, all the fullness of God is in his essence. That's what he's saying. Now, first, we need to point out that the word Father, the word or God, is not in the text. You notice up on the screen that it's in italics. And in the New American Standard, it says it's in italics. And whenever you see something in italics in your Bible, that means that that word was added for clarity, okay? And they make a very careful distinction to say that word is not in the original text, it's not in the original Greek language, but it was added in English for the sake of clarity, so it would make sense to you. And so the translators are careful with that. And so some of your translations say God, some change the word order a little bit, but it's all basically the same thing. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. But that word is not there. It is assumed. Okay? So let's see if that's really true. We have to ask, is it a justified implication that he's talking about God, about the Father? Should we assume that Paul is saying that the fullness of the Father or the fullness of God is what Jesus is? Well, I think Paul helps us out here. After all, it is his mind that the Holy Spirit is using to communicate this truth. And so we get a very clear statement in the next chapter, in chapter 2, with almost the same wording. So let's look at that. We're going to study it again later, but let me just show it to you. Colossians 2, verse 9. He says something almost identical. He says, "For in him all the fullness of deity, of God, dwells in bodily form." We won't consider the context for now, but the words about this fullness, he uses the same word, are unmistakable. And it's the same, it's almost exactly the same, except in this verse, Paul adds the words of deity or of God. And it would be highly unlikely that he meant something different from chapter 1, verse 19, especially using this unusual word, fullness. But there are other reasons for thinking that this is a reference to God or the Father that Jesus has all the fullness of. The clue word there in the text is the word pleasure. Pleasure. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This word is used of God in many places, even in the Old Testament. If you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, so that the people that lived in the time of Jesus, a lot of the Jews, some of them didn't even know all the nuances of Hebrew. And so they had a Greek translation. So the Greek translation says, in Psalm 147:11, it says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." The Lord takes pleasure. And he uses the same word that Paul used for pleasure. So God takes pleasure. This is not an uncommon thought. God has pleasure. He can be pleased. And we have statements like that in the New Testament at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am," say it with me, "well pleased." Same root word as pleasure. And then you have at the time of the Transfiguration, when Jesus' appearance changed before the disciples, and a very dramatic and awesome experience that they had there in Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So, it's the most reasonable assumption that when speaking of divine pleasure about Jesus, to say, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Other translations, as I said, will use the word God here, which of course we know that the Father and God are the same. So, we're talking about God's fullness in Christ. So let's look at another key word here in the verse, and that is the word fullness. Fullness, the fullness of God. In Greek, it's the word pleroma, and it means totality. Totality. Completeness. And first of all, the use of this word eliminates in this verse the possibility that even though Jesus is said to have had all the fullness, that somehow instead of Jesus being one with God or being the fullness of God, that and therefore God himself, that there is somehow two gods mentioned here. Some would try to make that point, that he's really talking about another God. Well, we know that is impossible because there is only one God. And that was well established in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43:10, to mention many places, I love this verse. He says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me, God, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Do you think he could have made it any plainer that there is only one God? And yet, in Genesis 1:26, he says, "Let us make man in our own image." One God, in a plurality of existence. And going back to Colossians 1:19, we have this word fullness. Fullness of God. And remember, we've been talking about this heresy that would have been floating around the edges of the church, a pre-Gnostic heresy, who said that God had created all these emanations, all these beings emanating from God, and they called that, guess what? Pleroma. They called it fullness. Various spirits, many spirits, some good, some bad, some on the deity on God's side, some his enemies. His enemies created the evil matter that made up the world, and they were all, though, part of this pleroma, this fullness. And Paul comes crashing in with this explosion of worship, and he declares, "All of you know-it-alls got it wrong. You think the pleroma is all these supposed emanations and personalities floating around in the universe. Oh, no, my friends. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the pleroma, the fullness, to dwell in him, in Jesus Christ." In other words, your concept of God is flawed because you do not recognize that Jesus is the fullness of that God. But actually, Paul puts it in the positive, and he just declares it. He just says it. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." And in making that one statement of reality, he silences those who would say the pleroma is not Jesus. It was God's joy. It was God's desire. It was his full intention for his totality to dwell in the man Christ Jesus. God in human form. God the Son from all of eternity. The pleroma of God. There are some famous scholars who have described this or explained this pleroma. Let me just give you a few of them. John Calvin said, the fullness of righteousness, pleroma, the fullness of righteousness, wisdom, power, and every blessing. Whatever God has, he has conferred upon his Son. C.F.D. Mule says, God in all his fullness, that is all that God is. J.B. Lightfoot, the totality of divine powers and attributes. Jesus, the totality of divine power and attributes. Remember, he is the creator even. He's the one who put it all together, all suggesting nothing of deity is lacking in Jesus Christ. It is the one God in all of his fullness who dwells in him. Now, someone comes along and says, you know, if Jesus is God, then why didn't Paul just come out and say it? I mean, why didn't he just say those words? And my answer to that would be, I think Paul wasn't just trying to prove the deity of Jesus in this verse. I don't think he was trying to just prove that. He is stating the very essence of Jesus, not in like a digital yes or no about whether or not Jesus is God. He's actually doing something far better than that. He's describing not just the fact of Jesus' deity being God, but he is coloring in helping us in wonder and worship, a worship-inspiring reality of the nature of the Lord Jesus when he says things like, he's the creator of all, and in him all things hold together. Those are statements about God. He is before all things. It's about God. He's the beginning. That's God. He's the highest ranking one. That's only God. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in the Son. So that's much better than just saying, yes, Jesus is God. Next question. And I'll say it again. Remember that this whole statement is in verse 19 starts with the word for or because. Who has the right to be first place in everything? Can we really imagine a well-trained monotheistic Jewish scholar like Paul attributing to anyone other than God himself first place in everything? Really? So Paul says, Jesus Christ has come to have first place in everything because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, this one who is first place in everything. So, it all starts to come together then about the essence of Jesus. He is God with all the totality, the pleroma, the fullness of God dwelling in him, dwelling in his being, and that is who we are dealing with. You know, that's a long way from most people's understanding of Jesus Christ in the world. I hope it's not a long way from what most people who call themselves Christians understand about Jesus. But at some point you have to learn it. And I hope that the light is coming on for some of you to say, you know, I've always believed in Jesus and I know that he's the greatest. And if you had asked me anything from the Bible about Jesus, I would affirm it. But hopefully this lingering on a text like this makes us kind of look, step back and go, the fullness of God, the totality of God, that's who I'm dealing with. When I say I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm believing in the fullness of God. That is who went to the cross for us. That is who is head of the church. And there are far-reaching implications for our Savior Jesus Christ holding the fullness of God. For instance, you know, it's really in our best interest that Jesus have all the fullness. I mean, after all, he is the one who came down to show us God. He is the one who said, I am with you always. Now, I have a whole sermon on that. Some of you still have the piece of paper stuck on your refrigerator or someplace prominent in your home that says, I am with you always. The last words Jesus said before he left this earth. And he didn't just say it to the disciples who watched him ascend into heaven. It was intended for everyone. To everyone. could have this relationship with Christ, knowing that once he comes into your life, he's never leaving, and he will be with you always, even to the end of the age, which includes the end of your life. He is always with you. What an amazing promise. Well, who said that? The one who said that is the one in whom it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell. It wasn't just somebody with the name Jesus. It was the one who contains and is the totality of God. That's who said, I am with you always. So you see the implications. So every promise, every comfort of the fact that we have Jesus is informed by, it's colored by, it's enriched by the reality that he has all the fullness of God. This is how Charles Spurgeon put it. The Father has stored up in Christ Jesus as in a reservoir for the use of all his people, his eternal love and his unbounding grace, that it may come to us through Christ Jesus and that we may glorify him. All power is put into his hands, and life and light and grace are to the full of his disposal. He shutteth and no man openeth. He openeth and no man shutteth. He has received gifts for men, yea, for the righteous also, not only as the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He is the possessor of heaven and earth, and therefore filled with all fullness. But seeing that as also the mediator, he has finished our redemption. So as Christians, we look to Christ for what we need, do we not? Isn't that what we tell each other to do? To look to Jesus for what we need. We look to him for our salvation, not having it in ourselves. And we believe that he would give us that salvation through his love and sacrifice. We believe that if we received him, we would become children of God. We wanted life. And he gave it. Because, why? Well, John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life, and have it what? Abundantly. That's what we all want. So we look to him, we look to Jesus Christ for life, abundant life. Let me be careful here. But that means nothing. Nothing. If he doesn't have the life to give. Right? But he has the life. He has all that life. All that we need to not just survive or exist, but to have that river of life flowing through us, the abundant life. And how? How does that happen? Because, here's how it happens. Because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, all the life of God to dwell in him. You see, it means nothing to say that you can have life from somebody if they don't have the life to back it up. God established that his life would come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we can have fullness of life because he has the fullness. He brings God to us. God has life. And the fullness of that life is in the one we relate to, Jesus Christ. So when we're told that he has life to give, that is a life coming from one who has all the fullness dwelling in him. And that's why we would never have been satisfied if we believed in anything else or anyone else. Nobody is greater than him. Nobody is better than him. We wouldn't have anything else or anybody else who could have given us the reality that they were indeed God. Nobody else can do that. God is the source of life, and to believe in anyone else would always come up short and always come up empty and dry. And many of you have a testimony like that. You had put your hope in this. You had put your hope in that. You had looked for satisfaction in all these places. And then you came to Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who held water. Jesus is the only one who could provide that life for you. You tried all these other things. And that's always the case. Why is that? Because all those other things did not have the fullness of God in them. They were empty. But there is one who has the fullness of God. And that's why it's so important for us to understand this. This is the basis on which we're putting all our trust in Christ. So it's not just unsatisfying. It would be inadequate to qualify anything else apart from his presence as God in our lives. In other words, this is the basis on why, think about this, this is the basis on why our good works and our performance don't measure up. It's never enough to qualify us for heaven, right? For eternal life. Only perfection enters into the perfection of heaven. And we aren't perfect. Surprise. So what's going to make us perfect? What is going to make us adequate for such a place? Jesus makes us perfect. He comes into our lives and his righteousness becomes our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know this one. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that, read it with me, we might become the righteousness of God in him. How did you get your righteousness that qualifies you for heaven? You got it from him. And what qualifies him for this? Because all the fullness of God dwells in him. That's where it comes from. Can I just pause right there and ask you, what are you relying on to get you into the right place before God? What are you relying on to get you to heaven? What are you relying on to make it good enough? Well, if it's anything other than the fullness of God, you're going to come up short. And you can't come up short when it comes to eternity. Now, before we leave verse 19, I want to revisit for a moment this word, good pleasure, that's in here that kind of really shapes now the fullness of God. It was the Father's good pleasure to do this. It wasn't just a fact that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. It was the pleasure of God to do this. The pleasure of God. Wow, had you ever thought of that before? It's not just a fact that all this fullness dwells in Christ. It was the Godhead's pleasure for it to be this way. It pleased him for it to be this way. We could never pretend to fully understand this statement, but it is a statement God wanted us to have about Jesus, or it wouldn't have been in the Bible. That somehow in the heart and the mind of God, in the Godhead, it was good pleasure for the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus. And if we tie in verse 20, which we really need to do, as I said at the beginning of the message, if you tie in verse 20, this statement about the God-man Jesus who came to make peace through the blood of his cross, if we take that continuous thought that right on the heels of the statement about Jesus being the fullness of God, we are immediately made aware of that verse 20, that through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now we're going to deal with the next part of that next week, which he makes some amazing statements about the extent of Jesus' reconciliation. Things on earth, things in heaven. Ooh, what does that mean? You'll have to come back next week for that. But certainly, we know that all things includes people being reconciled to God, being saved from their sin, people who were once enemies of God being his friends now, people who were lost and destroyed by their own independence now being brought into a family and being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. All of this was part of the pleasure of God in sending his Son, who was the fullness of God, into the world to be the reconciliation, the redemption for people. It pleased God to do this. And when this fullness came to earth, he took on a body, an earth suit, if you will. He put on this earth suit, and even more amazingly, he's still wearing it. Please think hard right now. Jesus Christ took on a body And then that body was killed. And then that body was raised again from the dead. And then that body went back to heaven as the man, Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead in a glorified body, the same kind of body that we'll have someday, but he is still that man. He is still relating to us that way, and he will for all of eternity. We will be resurrected as humans, and we will have forever the Lord Jesus Christ to relate to the fullness of God. And God liked that. It brought him great pleasure for it to be this way. You would have thought, maybe I would have thought, as soon as Jesus was done with this body, went down to the grimy, sinful, wicked earth that rejected him and spat on him and killed him, you'd think he'd be very quick to get out of that body and say, done with that, just like a pair of dirty jeans that you did yard work in. No. He has a glorified body. The marks of his death are still in that body to glorify him and what he's done for us. And the marks that were once repulsive and ugly and grotesque are now beautiful to those who look at him. He is the fullness of God, still in a body, and will relate to us like that forever. Could it be that the Jesus Paul was talking about here is the fullness of God forever in a relatable body for us humans to be able to have a human form of God to enjoy in relationship forever? I believe that's true. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. God becomes a man and then never loses that humanity because of the resurrection. Boy, it adds new meaning, doesn't it, to verses like Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus and the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the pleasure, the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, the one who came to suffer for us, and somehow the whole plan brings pleasure to God. When my kids were little, they would fall asleep in my arms, and it brought me great joy. But sometimes it was downright painful. I remember on several occasions not wanting to move to disturb them until they were fully asleep. And not wanting them, I wanted them to rest. My arms would start to feel pain, or my neck, or my back. I couldn't move because I didn't want to disturb them, and I didn't move. And I actually remember consciously thinking, I would rather be in some discomfort for their comfort. And in a strange way, that little bit of suffering brought me pleasure. I was able to do that for them because they were my children who I loved more than I could have loved anything. I didn't know you could love like that till you have children. Is it the same as the Father taking pleasure in allowing his fullness to dwell in his Son, sending him for the sake of other children? Well, obviously not even in the same universe when you think about my pain. But I do believe that since we always see Jesus' essence tied to his redemption of the world that he loves, this world that he loves, that there is a divine connection to his good pleasure, what pleases him, and the sending of the fullness of God in Jesus Christ to a world that would cause him great suffering for the sake of his grace being poured out on sinners and lawbreakers to make them children. So we're dealing with the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about. So let's say it together with me, verse 19. Would you read it one more time? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Every Sunday I make an appeal for for people to believe in Christ. This morning, I'm changing that a little bit based on the text. I'm making an appeal to you to believe in the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. I am calling you to recognize who you're dealing with when we say Jesus. And when you put your trust in Him, you're putting your trust in the one who has the totality of God in Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot perform your way into heaven. You cannot do enough good stuff. And your sin is an affront to His fullness. Your sin will cause you to spend eternity away from God forever in a place called hell that's nowhere near the fullness of God. But that doesn't have to be like that. God has provided His fullness in Christ for you. Come to Him. Receive Him. Repent of your sin and put all of your trust in Him. That will change everything. Now you'll have real life. And the life is not based on just some statement. The life is based on the fact that Christ has the fullness of God to be able to give you life. There's a great Christmas carol that says some of these truths. We're actually going to sing a Christmas carol. Now, Grace has taken it and modified it a little bit to help us connect this reality of Jesus to it. So let's pray as we prepare for that. Our Father, we thank You for the reality of Your word, and I feel so inadequate to say these things. I feel like we're just barely scratching the surface of an amazing reality. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us as we contemplate Christ, the fullness of God. Lord, I pray that we would be in wonder and awe of the one we call Jesus Christ. God becoming a man, the fullness of God in this man, dying a sinner's death, giving eternal life because He had the life. He had the fullness of God. He has the fullness of God. He is the fullness of God. So, Lord, take this and run it wherever it needs to go. Believers falling more in love and in awe with their God. Sinners saying yes to Christ because of who He really is. Forgive us, Lord, for selling You short of who You are. From our ignorance or maybe even our apathy, oh God, take us to a new place today. We look to You as we respond to this message, as we worship You for who You really are. We pray this in Jesus' name.